Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I love the book of Deuteronomy. If I could do one thing for you tonight, it would be to help you to see Moses as he stands before this generation of God's people that have grown up in the wilderness, who have buried all of their unbelieving brothers and sisters, as they are on the cusp of receiving the land that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter. And as you seek to, you know, picture this in your mind's eye, in chapter 34, we're told that Moses is 120 years old. And I do find it interesting to think about all of that, right? So, you know, when we're introduced to Moses in chapter 2, he's 40 years of age. And so, you know, we have some kind of idea of what a 40-year-old person looks like. And then when Moses is called in chapter 3 to lead the people out of Egypt, he's 80 years of age. And so these 40 years from the time he's 80 to 120 are the years that they spend in the wilderness. And so what did he look like? What did 120-year-old men look like, you know, in 1400 BC? I picture him as an old man. But when I think about all these old people, I mean, you're thinking about, you know, Joshua and Caleb and Moses. What have they been doing for, you know, the last 40 years? They've been wandering around, you know, and they're walking everywhere they go, and they're doing more physical, you know, type activities than maybe some of us do. So I see him as an old man, but I don't see him as a weak and frail and you know, person that's on the verge of death. I just happened to be with R.J. Stevens when he had just celebrated his 80th birthday, and I said, "Well, brother Moses was just getting started when he was 80." And you know, when R.J. Stevens was 80 years old, he looked like an old man. But picture Moses, and you know, some of this, you know, and from the beginning of the Spirit of God working with the prophets of God to speak the word of God, to be the mouthpiece of God, you know, God always used their personality. And so as Moses is speaking to the people in the book of Deuteronomy, what's the backdrop of everything he's saying? What does he know? And what do they know that he's not going to get to do? He's not going. And chapter 34 is heartbreaking stuff. And that's why I began with question one. What is heartbreaking about Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. So Deuteronomy was referred to, the book of Deuteronomy was referred to by the people of God as the words. And that's taken from chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. And so the word Deuteronomy itself is the transliteration of a word that's in the book of Deuteronomy that refers to the repetition of the law. Of course, Deuteronomy is not God through Moses giving these people a second law. It's a repetition of the law that he began giving them in the book of Exodus. And so you've got this generation of people that have grown up in the wilderness, and they have seen all this disobedience, and they have seen that the consequences of sin. They have seen sin punished in a very effective way. You know, they're not just reading about these things that we're reading about. They're not reading about this golden calf, and they're not, you know, reading about the events of the spies and the bad report that 10 of them brought back. They're not just reading about the ground opening up in Numbers 16 and swallowing people that rebelled against God and His chosen servants. These are people who witnessed all of these things. And the person who is speaking is a person who made a mistake in chapter 20. And as a result of his sin and Aaron's sin in chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, the backdrop of all of Moses' words is, he's not going. So these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. And so on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness is outside of the promised land, in the plain opposite. And then in verse 2 we read, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is another word that describes Mount Sinai. This could have said it is 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. So we're in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month. The book of Deuteronomy covers about one month's worth of time. What is heartbreaking about verse 2? It is 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea.
It's only supposed to take a few weeks.
11 days in order for all of these people that we read about in the book of Numbers. And so we got, you know, this census, and we have this 600,000 plus people, right? And so, you know, what has God done? He's made them into a great nation, and He has organized them around His dwelling place. And they are literally marching to Zion, right? We are symbolically and spiritually marching to Zion. They are literally marching to Zion. And Kadesh Barnea is the southern border of the promised land. And with that humongous group of people walking, it was an 11-day journey. But how long did it take them to go into the land? 40 years. I mean, there are so many expressions that, you know, that we use in our common way of speaking to each other. I mean, they were so close, but yet they were so far away. I mean, I can't even. I mean, it's like, you know, what do you even compare it to? I mean, are there things that you wanted to do and you couldn't get a ticket to go in? And so you're outside the stadium. Have you ever had that experience? And you can hear everything that's going on, and the crack of the bat if it's a baseball game, and the crowd's going wild, and, you know, and you're outside. And I don't think that that's, I don't think it's out of bounds to see that that's why the Spirit uses the word outside in Revelation 22. If you don't go to heaven according to Revelation 22, then where are you? You are outside. And so at Kadesh Barnea, where are they? They are outside. They are outside the promised land. They have not yet received the promise of the land. And so what do we learn in Deuteronomy 19 through 33 that we didn't learn in Numbers 13 and 14? It was their idea to send the spies. It wasn't Yahweh's idea. Yahweh didn't say to the people, here's what I want y'all to do. I want y'all to grab 12 of your best guys, and we'll send them ahead so you guys can hear all about how great the land is. That wasn't Yahweh's idea. That was the people's idea. And then what did Moses say in response to it? Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And none of them did what in all of that? They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. They didn't seek His will and all that. They didn't ask Him, hey, what do you think? What do you think? And so what's the problem with all of their thinking? The problem is They're focused on themselves, and that is why a salvation by works will choke the life out of your faith. If God gives you if God makes you a promise, and then He gives you what He promised you, what is that called? It's an expression of what? God promises you something, and then He gives it to you. Grace. I mean, they just weren't content to receive God's grace. They felt like they had to add to something. So when we think about God's determined will, okay, God's permissive will is not God's determined will. When God determines something is going to be done, it is going to be done. And so in Genesis 12, He makes these three promises to Abraham. And when He made those promises to Abraham, they were as good as done. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you a land to live in. And through you, all the other peoples of the earth is going to be blessed. And what did Abram need to do in chapter 12 that he needed to do in chapter 15 that he needed to do in chapter 22 of Genesis? He just needed to what? To God's promises. Believe them. Just needed to believe them. I don't think that we ought to minimize the importance of belief. Does God want us to obey His commands? For sure. But there's purpose to why we obey the commands, which is why I asked question number 3. And that's really the heart of question number 2. I mean, it took me so long to send the questions out because I couldn't decide, you know, which of the 50 I wanted to ask. And then I was just like, okay, you know, we only have so much time. So what can we emphasize that will be a blessing to all of us for such a time as this? You know, in Christ, we have all these precious promises. I mean, that's what we talked about on the Lord's Day, right? How do we perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord? How do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God? Okay, God's made us these promises. And what can we add to what God has promised in order to receive them? Nothing. They're by grace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the person and the work of Jesus is sufficient? Do you believe His blood is sufficient to wash away your sins and remember them against you no more? Do you believe that your faith in those 7 promises in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, do you believe that your faith in that is sufficient in order for God to bless you, to be gracious unto you? We are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, lest you have something to boast about. And so, you know, I don't know what all was going on in their minds when they said, "Let every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us by the way of which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come." And Moses says, "The plan pleased me well." And it's like in Genesis 3, you know, in Genesis 3, in Exodus 2, Moses looked this way, and Moses looked that way, and then he killed an Egyptian. What did Moses not do in Exodus 2 as he's looking this way and he's looking that way? He didn't look up. And if he had looked up and he had sought the Lord's counsel, would the Lord have directed him to kill that Egyptian and bury it? No. That was Operation Deliverance by the Flesh. And so what that got Moses for 40 years in the wilderness. And now he's 80 years old and he's not the spry, you know, killing machine that he was in Exodus 2. I mean, you know, when you picture Moses in Exodus 2 killing that Egyptian, I'm like, okay, you know. I mean, that's Braveheart, right? That's the Patriot. That's, you know, whoever. I mean, we're going to rally behind that guy, right? And, you know, revolution. No, that wasn't God's way. And so 40 years in the wilderness shepherding sheep. Now he's 120 years old and he doesn't get to go. And what's his appeal to this generation? His appeal to this generation is, in the first 5 chapters, is y'all need to remember. And I'm sure that's what he said, right? Y'all need to remember. Y'all need to remember. You need to remember. You need to remember that there is you know, here we are, you know, with the totality of God's eternal purpose revealed to us. You know, he hasn't done everything that he's going to do, and he's still working in the present tense, but as far as his revelation, we have all of it. And so, you know, the premium of remembering what God has done in the past will help us to live in the present and will fill us with hope as we look forward. And so I really like this longer outline of the book. You know, the first five chapters are about remembering, and then here's how God wants us to respond. And now we're going to review the law that God gave in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And 27 through 30, we're going to renew our commitment to the covenant. And then in chapter 5, all this heartbreaking and at the same time exhilarating information concerning Joshua being replaced with Moses. That's a good long outline. But if you're looking for a shorter outline that you can remember, this is a really good one. What's Deuteronomy about? And these series of speeches that Moses makes to God's people on the plains of Moab, it's about looking back, and it's about looking up, and it's about looking ahead. And as we think about our life in Christ and drawing near to God and having a sincere heart, which is why we're going to focus on all that in question number three. You know, we've been called in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so in the context of Hebrews, what does the Hebrew writer do? He's calling us to look back. To look back at all this, to look back at the events of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and to consider how in the present Jesus is the fulfillment of all that, and to consider how in the future we're going to experience the Sabbath rest that still remains for the people of God. We are receiving a kingdom, the Hebrew writer would say. So justification, sanctification, glorification. We have entered into the kingdom when we were justified by the blood of the Lamb. We are perfecting our own salvation, perfecting holiness, and working out our own salvation with fear and trembling in the present as we have accepted the rule of God and we have entered into His realm, and now we are a part of the kingdom of God. But the full realization of the King and His kingdom, of His people, 1 Corinthians 15. The final act of our redemption is when our King delivers the kingdom to the Father. And so, what is the book of Deuteronomy about? It's about Jesus and it's about us. Moses is a type. And the people of God are a shadow of us. We are the substance. The old covenant is a shadow. The new covenant is the substance. And so, what's heartbreaking about Deuteronomy 1:2? Sin will take you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And I didn't come up with that, and I don't know who did. That's one of those anonymous things. And so instead of saying anonymous, I usually just put it in, you know, somebody. Somebody said it. And it just keeps being repeated, you know, down the line. But man, this is one of the great lessons of Deuteronomy, and it's one of the great lessons of the Bible, and it's one of the great, you know, experiences of all of our lives, right? I mean, has anyone not had this experience? I mean, you know, so what does the devil do? He convinces you that, you know, just have a bite of this forbidden fruit. It'll be fine. And, you know, you're standing next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you think to yourself, well, you know, I'll have a little taste. And then what happens at the end of Genesis 3? Where are they at the end of Genesis 3? Are they near it? No, they're east of Eden. And so in all of our lives, we can, you know, we can encourage one another that, you know, I've been there, done that. And we can encourage one another as we perfect holiness in the fear of God. What point was this Sunday? Three of five. For every temptation, what has God given us? An escape. Literally an exit. And so why don't we take them? Because we don't want to. Which is why Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Why'd they eat it? They wanted to eat it. Why? It looked good. And in her heart, what did she? Well, as good as it looks, it's going to taste even better. I mean, and forbidden fruit always leaves a bitter aftertaste. It might be good when you bite into it, but it's always bitter after, and it will always cost you more than you want to pay. There is forgiveness for every sin, but for every sin that we commit, there are consequences, and some of the consequences are heavier than others. And the consequences of Moses' sin in Numbers 20 is he didn't get to go into the promised land. And the consequences of those folks in Numbers 16 was that the earth opened up and they fell into this great pit and then the earth came back. And boy, I mean, I think that would have got my attention weighed. I'm like, okay, well. I mean, Moses is talking about if Yahweh creates some new thing, then you will know. And here we go. I mean, you know, skeptics would say sinkhole. Well, no. We don't have a sinkhole here. What we have is a miracle of Yahweh to get His people's attention in order to stir up love and good works and not unbelief and disobedience. So remember these things. We just have, you know, one... let's turn to Hebrews 3. We just have one admonition in the New Covenant after another about the point of looking at God's revelation for the purpose of not repeating the mistakes of God's people of the past. There's nothing new under the sun. We stumble over the same stumbling stones that they do. But as we think about, you know, the heartbreak of Deuteronomy 1-2, how close they were to where they were going, you know, listen to what the Holy Spirit says. So notice in verse 7, this matters because of question 4. What do we learn about God from Deuteronomy 6:4? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You see that? In the rebellion, in the day of trial. I mean, we minimize it, right? We don't think of our own sin as rebellion. We don't think of our own sin as we're hardening our heart. Verse 9, we don't think about that we're testing God, we're trying God. Do not harden your hearts in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray where? Where do they go astray? In their hearts. You know, this business of God wanting your heart, that's not Old Covenant versus New Covenant. That's just God. You know, the first time we read about God's heart is in Genesis, the 6th chapter. And what we're told about God's heart, the first time God's heart is referenced is that He was grieved in it. He was grieved in His heart. And He was grieved in His heart because of what was in the heart of His image bearers. And so, you know, several months ago now, I talked about shepherding hearts. And we talked about how it's not about behavior per se. Right? It's about what is in your heart. And if what is in your heart is right, then what will your behavior look like? It'll look right. For as a man thinketh, out of his heart comes... Right? So if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart, fruit of the Spirit. But if you're grieving the Spirit and rejecting the Spirit and resisting the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, then works of the flesh. So you ask yourself, okay, well, how do I know if God is at work in my life? Well, what fruit are you bearing? Do you look like Jesus in your life or do you look like the devil? Which is what Jesus says to us in John 8:44. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do his works. And so we look at the world in which we live, and we see all this darkness, and we're like, why does it look this way? Well, because people want to do their own thing, and not God's thing. And where does it all start? In the heart. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. To the end. That is the redeeming thing to me about Moses. From Numbers 20 to Deuteronomy 34. As we use the language of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. That we're running with endurance the race that is set before us. Even when Moses fell short of the glory of God in Numbers 20, did he stop running? No, he did not. And he didn't start running knowing he wasn't going to the promised land. And what did Moses understand? He understood the same thing that Abraham understood and that all of God's people understood who were faithful to the end, that this world is not our home. Okay, I'm not going to get to go into the promised land, but I'm going to heaven. You know, I may not get to see this land that flows with milk and honey, and I may only get to see it from the top of Mount Nebo, and God gave him this. I took this slide out, but I'll bring it back for 34. God gave him this beautiful panoramic view of it, but he didn't get to go in it. There's something much, much worse than not getting to go into the literal physical promised land, and that's not getting to go into the substance of the shadow, which is heaven itself. So you be faithful to the end. You continue steadfastly to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Don't be like them. And then chapter 4, 1 through 9, there therefore still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And 11, 12, 13, be diligent to enter that rest. The Word of God, we have this great high priest in heaven itself, 14, and on and on and on. So, what is Moses doing? He's encouraging these people to remember the past and to respond in the present and to hope in the future. And so as God is leading his people now into the land, chapter 4, 6 through 8, and I mean, you know, every word in this is just awesome. I mean, we're not doing a verse by verse study of Deuteronomy, which is why I'm skipping over some of this stuff. But I want to tell you, if that's what you would prefer, let me just tell you. You don't want me to do a verse-by-verse study of Deuteronomy because we'll be in Deuteronomy for the next 14 years. I mean, that's what we would be doing. So, chapter 4, 1 through 5 is important. I hope you've read all these verses, but 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Well, where did they get their wisdom and where did they get their insight? They got it from the Lord who gave them all of these statutes and judgments that he begins talking about in chapter 4, verse 1. And what great nation, verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is with us for whatever reason we may call upon him? No one. That's the point of the covenant. That's the point of making them a great nation. That's the point of Exodus 19. The point of Exodus 19 is you're going to be different. You're going to be special. You're going to be unique. You're going to be unlike everyone else. But just because God willed it didn't mean that it was going to be so. Because what did the people have to do in order for it to be so? They had to be wise. And they had to be knowledgeable. And they had to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. They had to communicate in their relationship to God that they loved His law, that they loved Him. And then in following the direction, verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart. I skipped 8, didn't it? No, I did 8. Did I do eight? I don't know if I did eight or not. I'm doing nine now. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. And so, you know, free will means that you can do all those things for your kids, and your kids can still do what? They can choose not to follow. But what we all have to do in the raising of our children is to the best of our ability and by God's grace, with His strength and with His help, go about bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we give them every advantage to choose Him. And that's what God did for His people. He gave them every advantage. They were a different people. They had a different relationship. And they had a different God. I mean, I look at, you know, what people have worshipped and who they have worshipped through the centuries or whatever. And, I mean, why would you want to worship Molech? I mean, going to sacrifice your child to Molech? Is that the God you want to work? Is that the God you want to serve? I mean, and it just goes on and on. And so what does the law of God reveal? It reveals this God who is love, who loves us and wants us to love Him back. And so, you know, in Christ, when we think about the law, what, you know, all the laws of Jesus, what are they? They're about Him. They're about His nature. They're about His character. And so if you don't like one of Jesus' laws, then I have got some heartbreaking news for you. Breaking news. You don't like Him. I mean, that is in large part why a lot of people reject Him. Because they don't like Him. They don't like what He said in the Sermon on the Mount. They don't like what He said in Matthew 19:9. They don't like what He said in... And so, to see these laws as being a reflection of, and we talked about this recently, who is behind every law? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so why should we obey every law to the glory of God? And so people ought to be seeing us gather upon the first day of the week, and they ought to ask the question, why are you doing that? And now we've got an opportunity to share our faith. You know, Wednesday night, there are a lot of things you could be doing in the DMV. Why are you here? You know, you don't go to this place, you don't go to that place, you don't participate in this. Why not? Peter will talk about that at length, and he'll say, you know, there are going to be people in your life that are going to think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same sort of thinking and speaking and behaving. And that's going to give you the opportunity to share Jesus with them. And that's what the physical nation of Israel should have been doing, and the prophets are going to say to them over and over again, this is where you really dropped the ball. You have profaned God among these peoples by not loving Him and keeping His commandments. And specifically, they had not obeyed the Sabbath, and that's the point of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. So I tried to do four questions because I didn't think we'd have time for five, and now we're not going to have time for four. This comes up all the time when you're talking to people. If you haven't gone through this, this is a good chart to go through. Question number three, as we read through Deuteronomy, notice the emphasis placed on the heart. So 4:9, 4:29, 4:39, 5:29, 6, 5 and 6, 7, 17. I just stopped in the first seven because that was our class for tonight. Bill will pick up with chapter 8 for the Lord's Day. And I'm going to preach a Father's Day sermon on the Abba-Father relationship. Wade, I think you're leading. I think so. Unless it's changed. What is the first and great commandment according to Jesus? And what is he quoting? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 a lot in his life, in a variety of different circumstances. Deuteronomy 6. If you didn't read any of the chapters for tonight, don't go to bed tonight without reading Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 to have had the opportunity. You know, all of us who preach, there's someone who's made a difference in our lives. I mean, everyone that I know and love who preaches, they have a story like this. You know, I heard this brother preach this sermon, and I just thought, that's what I want to do with my life. Read Deuteronomy 6 and hear Moses say those words. And be inspired that you want to be the person that he's appealing to. And give all of your heart to the Lord because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of your intellect and your emotion and your will. And your conscience is always going to bother you if you're not conforming your heart to his. And Jesus just simplifies it all. What is being a Christian all about? It's about these two things. On all the law and the prophets hang these two commandments. And so, to love God and to love your neighbor and to understand agape, that it's a caring love, an involved love, a sacrificial love, that it seeks the best for others. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 is my favorite definition of agape, and it doesn't even have agape in the verse. See that no one renders evil for evil at anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And so from the beginning, what has God wanted his people to do? To love him and to keep his commandments and not to sin against him and not to sin against others and to live in such a way that we reflect God in our relationships with one another, in our relationship with God. We reflect to him that we love him. And so Jesus would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus would say, by this all will know, not that you believe all the right doctrines, he didn't say, you know, by this all will know because you do all the right acts of worship on the Lord's Day. I mean, you can believe all the right things and you can do all the right things and still not what? And still not love God. Because believing all the right things, what does that become? That becomes something that you can be prideful about. I believe these things and I know these things and I understand them and you don't. And I'm not going to try to help you draw near to God. I'm just going to get you told. And I'm going to flex. I'm going to flex on you what I know and show out. And what did Jesus say about people like that? They have their reward. Don't bother them. They're blind leading blind. And they sound their trumpets and they draw attention to themselves. And their hearts are where? Their hearts are far from God. And I've known people that they could tell you, you know, the ins and outs and all of that of, you know, local church organization and the acts of worship and all that. And they didn't know the first thing about the heart of God. They didn't know the first thing about Jesus. And the majority of people that I've come across in my life who take those positions, they don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. And believing in the Holy Spirit is important because we find him in verse 2 of Genesis Chapter 1, specifically. He's in verse 1, in the beginning God, Elohim. But specifically, we are introduced to the Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2, before we're ever introduced to the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us. And so, it is imperative, beloved, that we come to know God. And I don't always like to quote people that say things that I don't agree with. But A.W. Tozier said this, and I wrote it in the front of my Bible, and I think about it every time I open my Bible. Every time I open my Bible, I've got an outline of God's eternal purpose, and I've got a prayer. And above the prayer are these words: to know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world. To know the Godhead, to meditate upon what those words in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 are communicating. To see God the Father and to see God the Word who becomes God the Son and to see the Holy Spirit. To understand their oneness, their unity. To see how Yahweh God is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to see that Jesus brings the fullness of God's revelation about God Himself in the Gospels as He reveals the Father and reveals Himself and calls us to see that another is coming after Him, and that another who is coming is the one that was prophesied by the prophets, who, when He comes, when He is poured out, then the new day is going to dawn in which righteousness dwells. A new covenant will come in which we will be given a new name. And all of that happens in Acts, the second chapter. And what did they do from Acts 2 through Revelation 22? They go about the business of baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because what is the will of Yahweh God, who is one, that we be in covenant with Him? That we wouldn't just accept one of them or two of them, but that we would accept all of them. That we would enter into covenant relationship with the three who are one. And so I encourage you, as we stop 5 minutes after, part of the reason why we were slow to get the Zoom on tonight is because traffic was bad and our Zoom technicians were caught in traffic. That's what happened. For those of you on Zoom who were furiously texting some of us, unmute the Zoom. Tech support wasn't here. Think about these things. Read Deuteronomy 6 tonight if you didn't. See Moses pleading with the people. And then see Jesus as the fulfillment of all that Moses was calling the people of his day to. See Jesus calling us to the same. Thanks, everybody.